Welcome to the Bethany Covenant Church Sermon Podcast. We are a multi-generational community in Berlin, Connecticut. Our services are held Sundays at 9:30 a.m., and you can find out more about us at www.bethanycovenant.org.
Well, good morning. Just a quick update. Pastor Ben is doing well. His surgery has been moved, you may have heard this, to this coming Friday, since they had a couple of small complications and just wanted to make sure that it's done well. So please continue praying for him and actually for the rest of the staff. And on that note, I want to say thank you so much to all of you. I have gotten so many encouraging comments and emails and texts this past week. I'm so grateful for your words of encouragement, for all your prayers, as I've had this wonderful burden of, I guess, solo pastoring added to my plate. I love it, I really do, but it's also a bunch of work. So I appreciate your prayers for my energy and my endurance. I will be preaching for the next few weeks, and hopefully Pastor Ben will be back on the 24th in time for Palm Sunday. The other thing I wanted to say is a huge thank you to all of you who came out last night for the Italian dinner fundraiser for our students to go to Unite. Great evening, don't you think? For those of you that were there. The evening was, shall we say, wildly successful, and I'm going to leave it at that. Our kids are going to be well taken care of. That was quite the bidding war going on. There were people I thought they're going to come to fisticuffs at one point over some of those vacation packages out here. It was good. Anyway, we are going to jump back in to Scripture. We're going to jump backwards from last week, about six chapters earlier in the book of Matthew. So we're going to go to chapter 9. Jesus climbed into a boat and went across the lake to his own town. Some people brought him a paralyzed man on a mat. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "Be encouraged, my child, your sins are forgiven." But some of the teachers of the religious law said to themselves, "That's blasphemy. Does he think he's God?" So Jesus climbs into a boat and he heads back across the lake. Back from where? Well, it turns out it's from a region called the Gadarenes, which is a region in Israel that was likely a very multi-ethnic area with both Jews and various Gentiles living there. So this is just after he has preached the Sermon on the Mount, and in chapters 5 through 7. And then he heads back across the lake to the Gadarenes by boat. And there is an incident involving two guys possessed by demons, and there's a herd of pigs, and people ask him to leave. I'm going to leave the rest to your imagination, or you can go read about it in chapter 8. There's some good stuff there. Anyway, Jesus obliges them, and he gets back in the boat. This time, he returns to Capernaum, his home in Galilee. But no matter where he goes, he always seems to attract this crowd. And the crowds were always, let's call them polarized. On the one hand, you'd have a lot of people who would live in the region there, and they wanted to see what all the fuss was about. There was all this chatter about who Jesus was and what he was doing. And on the other hand, you'd have these teachers of the religious law, which is another way of saying Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were one of the many sects of Second Temple Judaism. They were known for taking their relationship with God very seriously, especially in a world that was dominated by the Roman Empire and its pervasive influence on other cultures, which meant the Pharisees had a very strict interpretation of the law of Moses. In fact, they took it so seriously that they'd come up with this rather extensive rule book of things that every Jew could do and couldn't do, so that there was no chance of anybody in Israel breaking their collective relationship with God. And the reason for this was very simple. The Pharisees believed that if only they could get everyone in Israel back into a proper lifestyle of worship, the Romans would be defeated, their land would be returned to them, and they would prosper, and then they would return to the glory days of King David and King Solomon when everything was the way that it was supposed to be. Now, the law of Moses, which is found in the books of Deuteronomy and particularly the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, had this really lengthy method of dealing with atonement for sin. Now, sin is anything that you've done that separates you from God's best intentions for your life. And as God wanted Israel to be this shining city on a hill to the nations of what a good relationship with God looks like, these books get really specific. Like, really specific. Everything is covered, from not working on the Sabbath and what that is supposed to look like, to what to do for your sister-in-law if she is widowed when your brother dies, to how to make amends for when your sheep wanders into the neighbor's yard. The rules, now, they seem so picky to our ears. But you have to remember that these rules were meant to keep the people in a good relationship with God and with one another by spreading the burden of good behavior on everyone. This doesn't just keep the peace between the people and God, it also keeps the peace between the people themselves. Not even the king was above the law of God. And in the absence of a king who followed the law, fast forward back to Jesus' time, the Pharisees wanted to make sure that every rule was followed to the letter. Not just by them, but by all of Israel. And as a result, they tended to be fairly high-strung. They worried about every rabbi that would come through the area who might tempt people away from their very strict teachings. And so if you read Matthew, you'll notice that the Pharisees always seem to show up wherever Jesus is. They watch his every move. They're weighing every word of his against their rules. So in the midst of all of this, there's this paralyzed man that is now placed at Jesus' feet. Now, in Mark's version, you may remember this story. This is the moment when the paralytic, his friends pull the roof away and they lower him down through this hole at Jesus' feet while he's talking to other people. And seeing the faith of this man's friends, Jesus is moved to help. And so he looks at the man, and in this big dramatic moment, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees are outraged. Now, I'll refer you back to last week's sermon to deal with the issue of outrage. But here's why they're upset. There's been no sacrifice. There's been no time in the temple. There's been no careful hand-washing ritual. None of the rules have been followed. But Jesus says that this man's sins are forgiven? Who is he to say this? He's a rabbi. He knows that there's a specific way that these things are meant to happen, unless maybe something worse is happening. Is he claiming that he can forgive his sins? We don't hear the word blasphemy very much. But what it basically means is slandering God, either by speaking disrespectfully about God or lying about God's name or character, or by pretending to do what only God alone can do. And neither of those would be good things. So you can imagine how scandalized the Pharisees would be by this seemingly gentle, encouraging comment to our ears. Stuff like this is what got their ancestors kicked out and sold into slavery in Babylon, so they thought. And so there's going to be no repeating of the exile on their watch. Jesus knew what they were thinking, so he asked them, "Why do you have such evil thoughts in your hearts? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or stand up and walk?" Now, I don't really know how he knew what they were thinking. It could have been something that the Spirit revealed to him. It could have been his divine nature coming through, or it could be as simple as his intuition reading the situation. He was challenging everything they thought they knew. I love how many layers there are, though, to what he's saying here. On the one hand, it would seem easier for Jesus to say, "Stand up and walk," because if you've read any of the book of Matthew up until this point, you'd have seen that he's clearly done this a few times before. He'd already healed the servant of a Roman centurion, a man with leprosy, and, I quote, many others. On the other hand, It's really easy to say your sins are forgiven. But what might be the cost of saying that? If you know the story of Jesus as told by Matthew, you've already heard then, in the very first chapter, that Jesus' parents were told by an angel to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. How? Well, we find that a little later, on a cross. Now imagine that you're the paralyzed man or his friends. You've lived your life with this condition that puts you at the mercy of everyone. And then suddenly there's this hope that you get as this miracle worker comes through and you've fought all these crowds to get here and you've cut a hole in somebody's roof. Sorry. And then the first thing that this healer says is, your sins are forgiven. And then there's this pause and then everyone is yelling. But you're feeling deflated. I mean, that's not why you came here, right? That wasn't the story that you heard everyone talking about this man. What you heard was that you would be able to get up and walk again. It's not an easy thing for this paralytic man to hear, but Jesus continues. So I will prove to you, he says to the Pharisees, that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, stand up, pick up your mat, and go home. And the man jumped up and went home. Awe swept through the crowd as they saw this happen, and they praised God for giving humans such authority. So we started our series on the fruit of the Spirit with the aspect of joy. And Pastor Diane helped us to think about our darkness and then take our burdens with those black rocks and lay them down. And then last week we heard about gentleness and kindness that are aspects of the fruit of the Spirit and how those can help us seek the best for others. Now, I call these aspects because, as we heard, it's fruit of the Spirit, not fruits. Think about the fruit of the Spirit as this kind of giant mosaic. A mosaic is a piece of artwork that's created out of something broken. Lots of smaller pieces that they may be nice enough on their own, but together they create this whole new image for you to see. And it's kind of what God does with the fruit of the Spirit. When we surrender ourselves to God, when we let God work on our sinful, broken nature, what Paul calls the desires of the flesh, God takes those things and then transforms the old into the new. And what's more, creates something whole out of all these little pieces. The fruit of the Spirit is the byproduct of God forming us into whole people who reflect the character of Jesus. Which is significant because today we're talking about the aspect of peace. Now, I think that our imagination about the idea of peace is too small because we usually think about peace as simply the absence of conflict. The Greek word here is eirene. But you'd more likely recognize its Hebrew equivalent, which is shalom. Shalom is much more than simply the absence of conflict. Shalom is about wholeness. It's about restoration. It's about the whole person and the whole community healed, knit together out of all of these disparate pieces that had been broken and shattered. Now, the passage is so relevant because that's exactly what Jesus does with this paralyzed man. Jesus was saying that this man would not be whole without forgiveness. He needed healing for his transgressions against God, not only for his body. He needed them both. And while that's not quite why the man thought he had come here, in fact, we don't even know if it was his idea. His friend's faith is what Jesus commends. He's just plopped down in front of him. But what he received is better than what he could possibly have imagined. See, shalom, peace, wholeness, this is what we all seek. But I think that most of the time, we are seeking it in the wrong ways. It's been this way since the very beginning. Adam and Eve got it in their heads that God was holding out on them. And in a moment when they suddenly lack all of their trust in God, they want to get away from this new feeling of insecurity. And so for the first time ever, they cover themselves in leaves and in shame. I think all of our sin is really the result of trying to make our own peace, to make it without God. We live in a broken world where broken people make broken people who make broken people. And so we tend towards worry and outrage and anxiety and shame and apathy and violence and depression and chaos. All of these things are opposite to what Paul means in Galatians by the word peace. God wants us to be whole, to be at peace. And I think we do want that for ourselves too, but just like the first people, we don't think that God's going to be the one to give it to us, if we even think there's a God who can do that. And so we get all frenetic. We grab for power. We overconsume. We worry. We lust. All of our coping mechanisms in times of stress or anxiety or fear are really us trying to grab blindly in the dark for some kind of peace, however temporary it might be. Now, I do need to make a bit of a side note here, so bear with me for just a second. A moment ago, you heard me say the words anxiety and depression in that list of things that are opposites of peace. And I just want to make sure that we're on the same page about that. I am a person who has been medically diagnosed with anxiety, and yes, I am on medication for it. I know others that struggle with anxiety and depression, or both. And it's important that we all know that medication is not a coping mechanism. Depression therapy is not a coping mechanism. These are responsible ways of dealing with a medical condition in the same way that some take insulin for diabetes or blood pressure medication for high blood pressure. That said, all anxiety, depression, and anger, outrage, fear, all of those things are the results of living in a broken world. Spiritual brokenness impacts the physical world and the mental world and the emotional parts of us too, just like it all goes all the other directions. When we don't address the needs of the whole person, physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual, we are leaving out a piece of the puzzle. In the same way that simply healing the paralytic's body would have left out a part of what was needed to make him whole. Now, one thing that's really important to know about the context of this time is that it was very popularly thought by the rabbis and also by the people that your physical health and your spiritual wellness were linked. In other words, all of a person's suffering was the result of their personal sin. So if you got sick, that meant that you wouldn't get better until you repented and were forgiven, going through the temple system and the sacrifices and all that. So being healed in this culture was evidence of God's forgiveness. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He starts by offering this man forgiveness. And then he gets into an argument. Now, he's just made this outrageous claim against what everybody thought was right. That he can do what only God can do. And that's to dismiss this man's sins, as we say in times of confession, as far as the east is from the west. But then he tells them he's going to prove it. But in doing so, he gently separates forgiveness. I have forgiven this man, he says, but so you know that he's forgiven. And then he turns to the man and he says, get up and walk. Or more, best translated, arise. The people Matthew was writing to were very familiar with that word. It was directly connected to resurrection. And if you think about it, this is a story of resurrection. Jesus has taken this man and he's fully restored him in every way possible. His body, his soul, his community. He has brought this man peace. As we further put our trust in God, we grow deeper into that shalom peace as well. The fruit of the Spirit's work in our lives is peace. But all these aspects are not simply for ourselves, they are for others as well. As this fruit of the Spirit grows in us, it begins to change the world through us. I think this is why Jesus taught his followers to pray, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive the sins of others." If we do not forgive others, do we really desire to live at peace? Jesus says, if you forgive others their sins, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your sins. If we really want forgiveness ourselves, if we really want to be at peace, then we need to be part of the project of bringing peace to others. We won't just care about our own wholeness. We will care about everyone's wholeness. It's like, if you know anything about organizational policies, you know that a policy is always created when someone does something they're not supposed to. Like, every time someone makes a mistake, we then make a policy for it, right? We can see what mistakes people make in an organization because of the policies or rules that are in place in the organization. It's like a scar tissue after an operation. They have to say, don't do that because somebody did that and it didn't end well. The more you read the New Testament, the more you're going to notice that Jesus, James, Peter, Paul, John, all of the authors are constantly telling everyone, do your best to live at peace with God, with yourself, with one another, because that is not our natural inclination. So they write all these letters to the churches, not because the churches had it all together and they wanted to document it, but because the churches didn't have it together and they needed guidance with how to better live at peace with one another. I mean, my goodness, read the letter to the church in Corinth and you are going to learn an awful lot about all the kinds of ways people can make bad choices and all the things that Paul had to tell them not to do. Our individual wholeness can only come in its fullness when everyone is whole. Our personal peace and our world's peace are connected to each other. It's the people who bring peace that bring forgiveness and reconciliation and wholeness to a community. And so Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called God's children. In other words, they will look like their Father. They will have his eyes and they will see others the way he sees them. Paul says it like this. Most of all, friends, always rejoice in the Lord. I never tire of saying it. Rejoice. Keep your gentle nature so that all people will know what it looks like to walk in his footsteps. The Lord is ever present with us. Don't be anxious about things. Instead, pray. Pray about everything. He longs to hear your requests. So talk to God about your needs and be thankful for what he has come. And know that the peace of God, a peace that is beyond any and all of our human understanding, will stand watch over your hearts and minds and Jesus, the Anointed One. Brothers and sisters, fill your minds with beauty and truth. Meditate on whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good, whatever is virtuous and praiseworthy. Keep to the script whatever you learned and received and heard and saw in me. Do it, and the God of peace will walk with you. Pray with me, please. God, we long to be made whole. However we present ourselves, we know deep down that we are broken. We live in a world of brokenness. We were born to people who are broken, who were born to people who are broken. And it can seem so hopeless sometimes. So Lord, help us to be made whole. Whether it's our friends bringing us at your feet or we can walk ourselves, Lord, help us to surrender ourselves to your gentle, kind, peaceful arms. And Lord, as you make us whole, bring us joy. We pray this together in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who are making the world whole, even now. Amen.